Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to hear from you this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would be with Bob. We pray that you would anoint him with your Spirit, and that you would allow your words to flow through him this morning, Lord. And that you would touch our hearts and change our lives. Father, that you would bring glory to your name through everything Bob has to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can you take that? Good morning, everyone. Thank you, musicians, and thank you, Denver, for leading our service. I was impertinent enough this morning to ask Denver why he has such, to my mind, an unusual Christian name. Have any of you ever asked Denver that? Can I tell them? Apparently, whilst he was being born, or around about that time, his mother was listening to John Denver. Good job she wasn't listening to Meatloaf, really. Anyway, thank you, Denver. And you ever been in a situation where you found yourself feeling really quite unsure how to proceed and not really too sure just what to say? I heard about a young man taking a girl out on his very first date. And consequently, having led a rather sheltered life, he really didn't know what the expected procedure was when they came to say goodnight. He was an extremely tall young man, and his girlfriend was an exceedingly short young lady. So as they came to the end of their evening and he escorted her to her front door, not knowing really what to do, I mean, little dating tip here for some of you younger ones, he put his hands with great tenderness on her shoulders and sort of loomed over her, you know. And then he said, "Thank you, I've had a lovely evening." And he bent and very gently just kissed her on the top of her forehead. She went, "Oh," again, but lower. He said, "Thank you, I've had a really lovely evening." One of the difficulties that preachers from time to time sort of bump their noses against, run into, is, believe it or not, the difficulty of knowing just what to preach in a particular situation. It's not because after you've been preaching for a while you kind of run out of things to say. I have been preaching for, 40 years, I suppose, and that's not one sermon over 40 years. I have not run out of things to say. It's that the preacher is faced with what is sometimes called an embarrassment of riches. The Bible is a very big book. The revelation that God gives of himself is a huge revelation. And so the problem facing many preachers, and facing me very often when I preach, is how can I actually have that narrow band focus and know exactly which aspect of truth it is I'm to preach. Now you, and I'm so grateful to you, have saved me from that difficulty. Because you have said a passage for me this morning from Luke's Gospel and chapter 5. And we're going to be able to focus in immediately on that. So if you want to turn and follow the reading, the coded way of announcing it is Luke chapter 5 verse 1. But if you'd like to have the use of one of the church hardback Bibles, then I think some of you already know the form. You just do what John's doing there. He's not asking for permission to leave the church. You just raise your hand and someone will place a Bible in your palm as if by magic. And if you're using one of those church hardback Bibles, you'll find the passage on page 1032. 1032. That's our procedure here. And in our sister fellowship at Myton, just a little way away, that's how we do it for the benefit of visitors. And I've noted that twice this morning reference has been made to the fact that you have some visitors with you. Now, I myself, although a long-time friend of this church and one-time member, I suppose I'm a visitor, but I'm just curious, and I'm going to live on the edge here, but I wonder if any of our visitors would just like to sort of show me who you are. And just, look, that's great, thank you. Can I just ask, would you mind telling us where you're from? Is that? Thank you, from Radford Semele, the other side of Leamington. Thank you, it's good to have you. And friends at the back there? I'm sorry? Oh no, I heard you, I'm just sorry. Well, you're very welcome as well. It's, don't leave, please. It's good to have you. Good to have you with us. We're glad you're worshipping with us this morning. We trust God will bless you along with us. So, Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Going to read the first 11 verses. We're thinking this morning, I suppose it's part of a series that you're embarking on or are engaged in, concerning the Apostle Peter. We're thinking about his call to be a disciple, and reading from Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, one day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Well, it has struck me that it is actually, on the face of it, quite remarkable that Simon Peter would have, in the first instance, allowed a stranger to commandeer his boat in that way, and even more remarkable on the face of it, that he would allow Jesus, who was drawing on all his rich experience as a carpenter, to dictate fishing policy and tactics. I've been told by people who have studied these things that what the Lord Jesus was requesting was that they went fishing at the wrong time, when the sun would have been brightest on the water, and that they went fishing in the wrong place, in that the fish would have been found in the shallows and not in the deeps. And I wonder if Peter might have been just a little bit anxious as to what the other fishermen around the lakeside might have thought when they saw him setting out into the Sea of Galilee to fish once again. Anyway, whatever his misgivings, we've had it read for us and we've followed the reading. Peter allows the Lord to occupy his boat, and he does accept his direction as to where they should go and when they should go fishing. But the reason for Peter's ready compliance becomes clear, I suspect, when we understand that this was in all probability not the first encounter between Jesus and Peter. Sometimes when you get the big picture, you get the full story, it makes a big difference to your understanding, doesn't it? I think about, it wasn't Ian, this isn't a story about Ian, your pastor, full-time elder, but I think about a pastor of a church who was visiting a really elderly lady in his congregation. And the elderly lady made him a cup of tea and they sat down in the front room and they had a chat, and on the table in front of the pastor there was a bowl of peanuts. It was sort of like just little, sort of no shells, just the little nuts in a bowl. And the pastor absent-mindedly began helping himself to peanuts while they were talking. Well, he was there for an hour or so. And eventually, to his horror, he realized that, really bad manners, he'd actually scoffed the lot. No peanuts left at all in his elderly lady's little peanut bowl. He said, I'm really most frightfully sorry. I've eaten all your peanuts. She said, oh, don't worry about it. She said, ever since I lost my teeth, all I ever do is suck the chocolate off them, is it? Now, had he known that, it may have made a difference to his appetite for the peanuts, you see. There's always something in every sermon that I wish I hadn't said, and I think that's probably going to be the one I'll get the letters about, but we shall move on. If you want to get the sort of backstory to this encounter, just go with me into the Gospel according to John. That's page 1064, John's Gospel and chapter 1. Where we read, I believe, about the initial encounter between Jesus and Simon. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again, that is, by the river. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Incredible thing, actually, isn't it? Let's just break off. Pause there with me a moment. Here is John baptizing people in the River Jordan. This is happening in the south of Israel, near Bethany. John is presumably standing in the river and people are making their way down the banks to join him and to be baptized. It seems probable that there was quite a crowd of onlookers, of spectators, quite apart from the people who were queuing up to be baptized. And then for one electrifying moment, John says, look, look, and he points at a figure, nothing particularly exceptional about the man he was pointing at. Dressed just like all his contemporaries, same complexion as all his contemporaries, nothing remarkable about him, not strikingly good looking, just a man. He says, look, look, you see that man? Well, you can imagine, every head would turn, wouldn't it? That man is the Lamb of God, who is going to take away the sin of the world. And people are left trying to reconcile this incredible introduction with this thoroughly unremarkable individual that John is pointing at. So he says, now look, that man is the Lamb of God. Now his Jewish hearers would not have had perhaps as much difficulty unpacking what John was getting at as maybe people today would. John was clearly referring back to the Old Testament system of animal sacrifice when a lamb would be put to death so that a sinful person could be allowed to live. And John was looking at Jesus and saying, this man is God's lamb. He's going to die soon. Lambs didn't become sheep. They died as lambs. They died young and hard and bloody. And that's what John is saying about Jesus. This man, God's Lamb, is spotless, perfect. Sacrificial lambs had to be in perfect condition. God was not pleased with blemished, substandard sacrifices. That's what John is saying about Jesus. And this man, by his death, is going to do something significant about the biggest problem people have, the problem of sin. Now, that's an incredible introduction, isn't it? I have received, in the course of my life and ministry, in the UK and overseas, some incredible introductions, but nothing ever like that. I remember preaching some years ago in the West Indies, and on the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, my name was in the program as evangelist Bob Telford. On the Thursday and the Friday, I'd been upgraded. I was in as Pastor Bob Telford. I don't know if that's an upgrade, but anyways. On the Saturday, I was the Reverend R. Telford. And on the Sunday, seriously, the program said, the Reverend Dr. Mr. R. Telford. I thought, well, that's quite some progress. For a boy who left school at 15 with no O-levels to a doctorate in 5 days, that's kind of pretty good going, you know. But what an introduction. This man is the Lamb of God. Now, look here at verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. John the Baptist's work, actually, was to talk himself out of a job. Do you realize that? And when it began to happen, and people started following Jesus, who had previously followed John, and they said to John, do you realize what's happening? You're talking so enthusiastically about this man, Jesus, that people are leaving you in droves and going over to him. He said, that's how it ought to be. He must increase, and I must decrease. Well, turning around, Jesus saw them, verse 38 following him, and he asked, what do you want? Why are you following me? What are you after? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, I know I've said this before to some of you in this congregation on previous visits, although not for quite a long time. I know that because I keep fairly careful records, actually, as to what I say in the different places I go to. But I will say it again, that has always struck me as, quite frankly, one of, potentially at least, the lamest answers given to any question ever asked in the Bible. They have just heard Jesus identified as someone who was soon going to die as a perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. And now their hearts are full of questions. And Jesus says, what do you want to know? Come on, ask me anything. Have you ever been in an event or a church service where you've been asked to consider the question, what one question would you ask God if you could? You know, if God said, I'll definitely give you an answer, what would you ask me? What would you ask him? That's the opportunity Jesus gave him. Go on, ask me anything. What do you want? And they say, what's your address? This is a question burning in our hearts. Oh, Lamb of God, where do you live? Now, I may have to apologize to Peter and Andrew and others, whoever was there, one day for that. But it seems to me a bit lame. I think the Lord understands that, doesn't he? Have you never been in a situation when you've wanted to pour out your heart to God and then you just don't know what to say? And the Lord says, right, well, come on, I'll show you where I live. Come with me. And then we'll get down to cases once we're sort of away inside. And that's what happens. You see in verse 39, come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Now that is significant. Andrew and his brother Simon, later to be Peter, so Andrew and Peter weren't residents of Bethany near Jordan in southern Israel. They were residents of Capernaum near Galilee in northern Israel, but they were both in that area when this happened. Andrew, we are told, was one of the disciples of John the Baptist, and I would suggest to you that it is very probable that Peter was also a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, he certainly wasn't there when John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, whether he had business to conduct or whatever, we don't know. But he wasn't very far away. Because the first thing that Andrew does when he's released from being with Jesus, we read in verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. This is the first time, Peter, meets Jesus the Christ. And Jesus looked at him and said, I know who you are. You're Simon, John's son. I know what you are, I know who you are, but I also know who and what you can be. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Now, Denver, you must forgive me, because this is the second time I've made reference to you and your name. I don't recall having met you previous to this morning, although you possibly have been here when I've been preaching. Forgive me, I don't notice things when I'm preaching. I mean, half of you could have left for all I know, and I wouldn't have. But for me, meeting you and shaking hands and exchanging sort of greetings was the first time I remember meeting you today. Now, suppose somebody had introduced me to Denver. Suppose Jane Haygreen here had said, oh, Bob, Denver's your chairman this morning. Have you met Denver? Denver, this is Bob. Bob, this is Denver. Right? Now, as it was, on meeting you, I was rude enough to inquire about your name. But suppose you'd put your hand out and said, hi, Bob, I'm Denver. And I said, Denver. 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 No. Doesn't work for me, sorry. Well, you know, he's a big, strong South African guy. I would have been living dangerously, wouldn't I? Suppose then, instead of letting go of his hand, I said, no, Denver, no, it doesn't work for me. You're more of a Herbert, really. I'm going to call you Herbert. Okay? Now, you see, that's really bad manners apart from anything else. Our names, Adrian Plass says, are like pictures on the walls of our houses. Visitors are not required to comment. It would be impertinent for me to have done that this morning with my brother and, well, I was going to say my friend, but I'm not entirely sure as to whether that's necessarily so there with them. But that is what Christ did, isn't it? Oh, you're Simon. No. Simon is good enough for the man you've been, but it doesn't suit the man you're going to be. I've got great plans for you, Simon. I'm going to get busy on your character, Simon. I'm going to get to work on that mercurial, impetuous temperament of yours, Simon. I'm going to make you a man who's not shifting and insubstantial and never the same 2 days in a row. I'm going to make you a man of real solidity, real substance, of rock-like firmness and resilience. I'm going to call you Rock. I'm going to call you Peter. Incredible thing. The Lord knows each one of us. Really does. Through and through and through. Nothing hidden, the Bible says, from the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. Every secret of our hearts open to him. Chilling thought, isn't it? But he also knows the people we can be. If we will cooperate with his plans for us, we become brand new people. That is what the Bible says. And Peter did cooperate because he doesn't appear to have raised any objections. And he answers to Peter whenever Jesus uses that name in future. And eventually he becomes better known by it than by any other name. Well, now, there, that is the first instance when Peter met Jesus. And some scholars have suggested that the incident we then read about in Luke chapter 5 may have happened as late as 9 months after that first encounter. Do you see what God was doing? He was getting Peter ready for that momentous occasion somewhere down the line when Jesus would stand in front of Peter and say, come on, you follow me. You follow me. Peter, on this first occasion, if Jesus said, I want you to leave everything and follow me, that would have been too abrupt. No. Some months later, you follow me. And Peter's ready. Because he's been on the boat. He's seen the fish tumbling into the bottom of the boat. He's dropped to his knees amongst the fish, as it were. He's had to upgrade his understanding of who Jesus really is. We read that in Luke's Gospel. Did you pick up on that? As the understanding, or at least in some small measure, of who Jesus was, really broke on Peter. His first reaction was instinctive and entirely natural. Go away from me, Lord. I'm not fit to be with you. He actually used the name of God, the word Lord. Lord is God's name. Doesn't just mean boss or king. To a Jew like Peter in that context, it meant much more than that. This is incredible. The living God, the God of Israel, is in my boat. And I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Well, actually, the great secret is this. Until each one of us gets to that point where we understand and grasp just how unworthy we are to be friends of God, we cannot become His friends. You cannot be found until you appreciate that you are lost. You see, Peter had bought into, quite understandably, the prevailing view about God for that time and that place. The prevailing view of God in Israel at that time was that God was immeasurably, unspeakably, to use a really jargonized word, ineffably holy. And that God's holiness was of such an order that it could really only be maintained if he kept a good, safe, sanitized distance between himself and people who were not holy. Do you see that? That's what the Jews believed about God. That God could only relate to people, he could only connect with people through a third party, like a priest or a judge or a prophet or a king. But the idea that God could come into our world with skin on his face and get up close and personal with sinful people, that was just, it wasn't even on Peter's radar until this happened. And now he sees this man doing things which only God can do. And he hears him saying things which only God can say. And he falls to his knees. He says, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Go away from me, Lord. And Jesus says, actually, Peter, far from going away from you, you're the very reason I've come here. Jesus said of himself on one occasion, later on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, he said, the Son of Man came expressly to seek out and save those who are lost. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told stories about God being the sort of God who cares for lost people and lost things. You know, the good shepherd who goes looking for the lost sheep, who when he finds it, puts it on his shoulders, carries it home, calls his neighbours, has a party. That's how God feels about lost people. That's why Jesus was in the boat. Because Peter was lost. And he needed to be found. And then he says, well, now Peter, I've got a job for you. You thought fishing was hard when the weather turned, what's the word for bad weather, which we love to use in churches. You hardly ever hear it used in any context outside of church. Inclement. You ever heard that word in church? You know, the church, you know, picnic will be Sunday after the service if the weather is inclement. I don't think I've ever heard that word used outside of church, or hardly ever. You think fishing's tough if the weather is inclement? Boy, you ain't seen nothing yet, says Jesus. Your job is going to be much harder than fishing for fish. Your job is going to be fishing for men, catching them alive. Like the very, 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 very old Sunday school song, I will make you, what is it? Did you say vicious old men? Fishers of men. Fishers of men. In a week's time, sort of almost at this time, next Sunday, God willing, myself and a lot of people from Myton and young people from Myton and some from Salisbury here and other churches and groups around the country will be getting on a coach. We'll be going down to Swanage on the south coast to start our week's camp. One of the options that we offer to the campers is the chance of going out mackerel fishing for a couple of hours on a boat, goes out from Swanage and goes around the headland and sort of heads for Lulworth Cove, and the skipper tries to find where the shoals of mackerel are, and then we all spend some time sort of catching mackerel. I don't actually spend any time catching mackerel. I spend my time trying to stop them from putting hooks in each other and the kids and taking hooks out of myself and things. And sometimes I've been out on this mackerel fishing boat and I'm sitting there and the sun's shining and the sort of sky is blue and the sea is blue and there's a light breeze and it's absolutely idyllic. You know, everybody's okay. No one's got a hook in them. Nobody's fouled up their line and got tangled. Just for a moment, it's perfect. And I look at the skipper and he's wearing some beat up old sort of nautical cap and, you know, he's in shorts and a t-shirt and his arms are brown, his legs are brown, his head's brown, his neck's brown, and he just looks absolutely at peace with himself and the world and his environment. And I think, wow, you know, I could do that. I wouldn't mind earning my living taking parties out mackerel fishing off the south coast of the UK. Yeah, but that's just a summer activity, isn't it? Many people who go out to the sea to do serious fishing, they do it in all weathers. They put their lives in very real danger. They have to cope with declining stocks of fish. They have to face the harsh economic realities of fishing quotas and foreign competition and low prices paid by the supermarkets and the big stores for their catches. And it's tough and it's dangerous and it's hard and it's unforgiving. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. I'm going to send you out to catch people for me. And it's going to be hard. Jesus, when he was speaking to men, never emphasized comfort at the expense of challenge. He always laid down the gauntlet of challenge to the men he called to follow himself. And that's what he is doing here. He always asked people to give more of themselves than they were actually able to do so. More than they were capable of giving. But to Peter, he'd already given this wonderful example that he himself, Jesus himself, was the master angler. And if Peter fished the way Jesus told him, then he would catch fish. He would catch men. Success would come if Peter did four things. Number one, if he took the Lord at his word, if he obeyed Jesus. That's what he'd done, wasn't it, you see? Set out now. Take your boat out now. Wrong time of day. Sure, never mind that. Just do it. Let your nets down into the deep water. Wrong place to catch the fish, Lord. Never mind, just do it. He took the Lord at his word. Like an old hymn says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Secondly, trust his wisdom. He knows best. In the Acts of the Apostles, there's an incident where Philip has been preaching the good news about Jesus to some towns in the area called Samaria, and many, many people have been turning to Jesus Christ, putting their faith in Christ. And then God kind of taps Philip on the shoulder. He said, I want you to leave this place. I want you to take the road south through the desert to Jerusalem, then strike off sort of southwest towards the coast. And he takes him to just one person. One person. And it would have been perfectly understandable if Philip had said, Lord, there's so much still to do here. I've got all these new converts and they need some instruction and some care. And there are plenty of people yet who haven't made up their minds about Christ. And I just long to... No, no, the Lord says, no, no, you do what I tell you. Obey me, take me at my word, and trust to my wisdom. Thirdly, success would come if Peter worked in partnership with others. Did you pick that up in the reading? How they called the others to come and assist them in the task of landing the fish. We need to work together in this business of taking men alive, catching people for Jesus Christ. And fourthly, do it for the Lord. If we are trying to reach people for Jesus Christ, for any motivation other than that we're really doing it for Him, we will become desperately weary and hugely discouraged. But if we're doing it for Him, nevertheless, Lord, He said, at your word, because you say so, you see. I'm doing this for you. Peter didn't say, right, I'm going to set out and let my nets out because I expect to catch fish. He didn't expect to catch anything. He just was doing it for the Lord. Whatever you do it for the Lord. And He will be your reward. And so finally, verse 11 tells us in Luke 5, they left everything and they followed Christ. Well now, I don't want to in any way weaken the emphasis there, but I have to say this. Literally, technically, that wasn't true. Peter, we know, retained a home in northern Israel on the shores of Galilee, at a place called Capernaum. Peter was a married man, possibly with children, and he did not abandon his family. He didn't leave everything. It wasn't a matter of giving up property, it was a matter of establishing priority. That's the fact of it. At this point, Peter suddenly decided, I'm on earth more than to build a successful fishing business. And from now on, whatever I do, Christ is going to come first. Nothing wrong with having a home, and nothing wrong with possessions, nothing wrong, of course, with partners and families. We're none of us given a mandate by Jesus to walk out on our responsibilities, whatever those responsibilities are. But in the midst of all our responsibilities, He has to be our priority. That's what Peter was called to. Not to abandon everything he had, but to give up his life and to make Jesus Christ his priority and to go out and fish for men, take men alive for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for preserving these histories and the example of the Apostle Peter and even more the example of your dealings with him. Lord, we pray that you will help us as we work out in our own lives day by day what it means to leave everything and to follow you, what it means to make you our priority. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Handing back to you, Demo. Thank you.